We'll be continuing with the study of Psalms. And tonight I'll be studying from Psalms chapter 19, if you'd like to go ahead and turn to that. Psalms 19. And so for my lesson, I had used the NIV, so I'll be quoting from the NIV. And the psalm starts out, it says in the preface or the under this heading, Psalm 19, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So the title itself here tells us both the author and the audience of this psalm, the chief musician, a psalm of David. Some people have said that the chief musician is the Lord God himself, and others suppose him to be a leader of choirs or musicians in David's time, such as Heman the singer or Asaph, that is found in 1 Chronicles 6 and 33. The psalm reflects more, this psalm reflects more than any other, I think, the beauty and splendor of the Hebrew poetry in the Psalms, or as some is that I studied called it, in the Psalter. And it says that a Psalter is a volume containing the book of Psalms, often with other devotional material bound in as well. In medieval Europe, one of the most frequently copied and shared books of the Bible was the Book of Psalms. And there it became known as the Psalter. C.S. Lewis, an author, wrote, I take Psalms 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalter or the Psalms, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. So tonight, for a little while, we want to look at this chapter, and we'll look at it a few verses at a time. So we'll start Psalms 19, verses 1 through 4. And it speaks of a message from the heavens. It starts out, and this is from the NIV, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. So in these first four verses, David declares heaven as the glory of God. And I think David looked to the heavens, not the spiritual heavens necessarily, where God is, of course he did, enthroned, but the heavens of the blue sky and the night sky. And he clearly saw the glory of God declared. I'm sure all of us have looked to the sky, beautiful blue skies with puffy clouds at times. And at night we've gazed into the starry night and possibly felt what David did as he was writing these verses. David could see God in the skies. He saw God in the glory of the sun and the clouds, in the stars and the beauty of the sunrises and the sun sets. David seemed to be thinking about God day and night, for he writes that he could see God's glory in the night sky with the brightness of the moon, the awe of the starry sky, and the distant galaxies. Even when we think about it, God must be glorious in size, having created something so big. God is certainly glorious in his engineering and his creation, having created something that works so well together. Certainly God is glorious in his artistry, having created something so beautiful. And God is glorious in his goodness and his kindness, having created something for all humanity to see. The day sky and the night sky should speak to us even as it spoke to David, and certainly reveal knowledge about the glory and the wisdom and the creative power and the greatness of the God that we serve. A man by the name Kidner wrote that without the night sky, man would not have known until recently about the extended galaxies and would have thought it to be nothing but an empty universe. That is, until man saw the stars. He also wrote, if God had not placed the stars in the night sky, the blackness of night would have communicated powerfully to all humanity that there is nothing and no one out there. The Apostle Paul expanded on this idea in Romans 1. He explained that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his external power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1 and 20. Paul told us that because this testimony has gone out throughout all creation, all men are without excuse for rejecting the God who gave us such clear and beautiful evidence of his power, his wisdom, and his creation. Going on to verses 5 and 6, it says, it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. From one of the study guides that I used, it stated that David here poetically describes the nighttime sky as a dwelling place, a tent, a tabernacle for the sun. The sun comes out of his tent every day to cross the heavens and returns to his tabernacle at night. The sun makes its course through the sky with strength and joy, like a bridegroom or a man in his prime or an athlete running to win a race. It is rising from one end of heaven. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun covers the whole sky, and its strength extends everywhere. It is a wonderful example of the glory of God declared in the heavens. Verses 7 and 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing to the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. David describes the character of God's word in seven ways. From these verses, we find that God's word is perfect, that God's word is refreshing to our souls, God's word is trustworthy, God's word is joyful, God's word is radiant, meaning his light will guide us as we walk through this life. God's word is enduring, meaning it will last forever and ever. And God's word is firm. It never changes. It has never changed and never will. Here David in these verses 7 through 9 seems to shift from praising the God who revealed himself in creation to praising the same God for revealing himself in his word. It seems as if David said, creation tells us more about God, but his word tells us much more. For us today, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word of God is perfect. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we find in 2 Peter 1 and 3. And while it does not give us all the knowledge that it gives is true and perfect. As the psalmist would write in Psalms 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Even people who may not be educated, who may be simple in their education or their upbringing, can have a tremendous wisdom unto life and godliness when they study and trust the pure word of the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that we never have to worry about the word of God leading people into sin or into impurity? And David declared that the words of God are true and righteous altogether. There is nothing false. We can rest assured in his word. And just a side note for us to think about. We need to remember that King David wrote this with only a fraction of what we have today as the word of God. And by most accounts, his portion was not as glorious as the complete Bible we have today, the complete revelation of God. Historians tell us that most likely David would have had the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, some of the Psalms, and perhaps Job and Ruth. So we can only imagine what King David would write about Isaiah or Hosea or the entire Psalms, much less any of the books of the New Testament, had he had access to the complete Bible that we have today, complete written word. We can say with confidence that God's word is far more glorious than King David ever knew. Psalms 19, verses 10 through 11. In these verses, David is describing the great value of God's word. Beginning in verse 10, they are more precious than gold, they are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is a great reward. So King David insisted that the value of God's word was more valuable and desirable than gold itself. It seems that David wanted no amount of money or wealth to command his attention and affection more than the word of God itself. Of course, we know that King David was a very wealthy man. He had massive amounts of wealth, yet he is rarely known for his riches. He is much more known for his great heart towards God. In contrast, David's son, Solomon, was even wealthier than David. And of course, Solomon was known for his riches, yet not nearly as much for his heart towards God and his love for God's word. If it wasn't enough to say that God's word should be more desirable than gold, King David amplified the point by saying, yea, than much fine gold. For King David's God's word was not only to be held in greater esteem than gold, material wealth, but also greater than any experiences. David is saying honey is sweet and pleasant to eat, but God's word is sweeter still. In verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is a great reward. So David here gives two reasons why the word of God was greater than wealth or sensual pleasures. God's word gives instruction, warning that wealth or pleasures do not give. So here's the things from some commentaries that I studied. Warning is needed for sins we are susceptible to. Warning is needed for dangers that we cannot see. Warning is needed for dangers we cannot appreciate. And warning is needed for dangers far off in the future. Warnings are often rejected. Of course, we see this in our lives today And certainly as we grow older, all these warnings are much more clear to them that we didn't see when we were young. But they come much more clear as we become not only more mature in age, but more mature in God's Word. God's Word gives benefit or reward greater than any wealth or any pleasure. God's Word is given to man and is a great reward to him, not only in this life, but the life to follow. It is also true that there is a great reward for keeping the Word of God. But that is not what the psalmist said here. Here, David noted that the reward in keeping God's Word, or in the reward, there is a sense in which obedience becomes its own reward. Because we live the way God wants us to, and the way that God designed us to live. And we see the value and the reward in that. In the last four verses, Psalms 19, verses 12 through 14, David writes here, I think, about the desire for inward cleansing, beginning in verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Who can understand his errors? In the previous verse, David reflected on the warnings found in the Word of God and in the great reward found in obeying God's Word. Maybe David was reflecting on the times and ways he had ignored the warnings and he had not kept the Word of God. For us, just like David, the fact we cannot understand our errors at times does not excuse us from them. We are still accountable for such errors and for the faults before God. And when we repent, we must trust in his atonement to cleanse us from these things. In verse 12, David wrote, "Cleanse me from secret faults," knowing that he could not know just how many of his errors were before God. King David wisely prayed this prayer. He needed cleansing even from the sins and faults that were secret to him. And just like King David, we also should desire the inner purity of the heart. In verse 13, David talks about willful sins, sins that when we know better, we still commit them, sins when friends have warned us about them, and yet we commit them, sins when God himself has warned us, and yet we still commit them. Sins when we have warned others against the same sins, and yet we still commit them. And even sins that we plan and sins that we relish in. The description of errors and secret faults and presumptuous sins reminds us that sin has a progression. Sin goes from passing temptation to chosen thoughts. It goes from chosen thoughts to objects of wished for fulfillment. Sin goes from wished for fulfillment to planned actions. And sin goes from planned actions to opportunities sought. Sin goes from opportunities sought to the performed act of sin. And sin goes from action to repeated action. Sin goes from repeated action to delight, presumptuous sins. Sin goes from delight to new and various ways. And sin goes from new and various ways to becoming habit. And sin goes from habit to even idolatry, demanding to be served. So we see from this transgression, or these items, that sin is a downward spiral. And because of this great danger, David prayed, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." King David not only knew that he and we are capable of some such sins, but that they could potentially have dominion over him and over our lives as well. So his prayer was rightly placed. His love of God's word and his dependence upon God in prayer would help him stay free from the dominion of sin enslaving him in his life. In closing, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Very familiar passage, often quoted. Maybe even the most familiar passage to all of us from Psalms 19. David closed this beautiful psalm with a humble surrender of his mouth and heart to God. He knew that real godliness was not only a matter of what a man did, but it was also of what he said and what he thought in his heart. In summary, this psalm begins with recognizing the glory of God in creation, then the glory of his written revelation. Next to this great God and his great works, David knew himself to be small and sinful. Yet God would also be David's strength and redeemer as David put his trust in him. So for us, the same God King David worshiped is the same God that we worship today. He is the creator of all we see today. He is more precious than gold or wealth in this world. And he is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. He has all power, all authority to forgive. He has laid out the steps of his forgiveness. And of course, it depends if we place our belief in him and we obey his commandments and his gospel. He has laid out the plan for salvation. And it is up to man to act individually on the plan of salvation and the gospel. So God has done everything, and Jesus, the rest is up to us. I'd like to read again Psalms 19 in its entirety from the King James. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, Keep back thy secret servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Well, that is all I have for my lesson tonight. We never close a lesson without extending the invitation. If you are not a child of God, then you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Bible teaches that we must hear, believe, repent of our sins, confess Christ to be the Son of God. The Bible teaches that when you take this step, then you will be a child of God, and then your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on Judgment Day, when Jesus opened the books, he will see your name. So the day is coming. If you've never taken these steps, the Bible teaches that he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. If you have taken these steps, if you're in need of prayer, the invitation is for you also. So if there be one subject to the invitation, will you not come while we stand and while we sing?